When you've met Lyle, you've met a loyal American. I've mentioned to you on other occasions, I know, that it's been my privilege to visit dozens and dozens, about 62 other countries, but I've never found one that even comes close to the United States of America. And those colors represent my country. I'm a proud and a loyal American. And unlike some, perhaps I don't go around apologizing about America. We are the most generous people. We've made our mistakes, and we're not always perhaps as kind as we ought to be, but we are the most generous people on the face of God's earth. I'm proud to be an American. And while I'm a loyal American and a proud American, I am a concerned American. And I discover I'm not alone in my concern. As I travel north to south, east to west, I meet these last few years many, many folks who are deeply concerned, basically, about the loss of freedoms. We have lost more freedoms since 9/11 than in the prior 200 years of the history of our country. That concerns loyal Americans. Benjamin Franklin said, "Those who give up essential liberties in order to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty or safety." There's a lot of wisdom in that. Daniel Webster said, "God grants liberty only to those who love it and are always ready to guard and defend it." And I would say to you tonight that liberty is right at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus. For Jesus said, "Know the truth and it will set you free." Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." But America's become out of balance. The abuse of liberty causes the loss of liberty. I recently saw an ad in a popular magazine, a very prominent magazine, not some scandal rag you find at the cash out counter, but it gave an 800 number, and I saw a billboard, by the way, shortly thereafter as well, an 800 number given there to call the local and federal government if you see anyone that looks to be suspicious to you. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation 13. This was the homework assignment. And I suggested to you that we note specifically verses 11 through 17, 18. For now, I think I'll just read 11 through 15, if you'll follow. Revelation 13. Some power, and we'll talk more about it. He exercised all the power of the first beast before him. He causes the earth and those that live therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound has now been healed. And this power does great wonders, insomuch that he can make fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. He deceives those that dwell upon the earth by the means of the miracles that he has the power to do in the sight of the beast. And he says to those who live on the earth that they ought to make an image to the beast, the one that had the wound by the sword and yet did live. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast would both speak and cause as many who would not worship that image, that they should be killed. And he caused all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark either in their right hand and in their foreheads. I'll go on. No man could buy or sell unless he have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. And here is wisdom. Let him that understands count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and that number is 666. Now, I want you to share with me some of the detail here. This beast, unlike the others before it, verse 11, comes up out of the earth. It has two horns. Those horns are lamb-like. And note that they don't have any crowns on them. We'll get back to that. Moreover, we see that in this beast there is a collaboration and a conspiracy with the first beast of Revelation 13, whose deadly wound is now miraculously healed, and he forces all to worship that first beast. Now, we said when we talked about the mark of the beast, God never refers to a power as a beast to be unkind or disrespectful, but he only does it for cartoon-like illustration in the same way we do today when we talk about the buffalo representing America or the bear, Russia. Great political power, then, this two-horned creature of Revelation 13 in the last half, a great power at the end of time, a power that compels folks to worship the first beast who had the deadly wound. Now, before we can understand about the second beast, we have to have basic understanding about the beast that received the deadly wound. Revelation chapter 13, the first verses. John said in vision, he stood on the sand of the sea and saw this beast coming up out of the sea, had 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head were 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And I saw it wounded unto death. And then it said there was given unto him a mouth that spoke blasphemies, and he would continue for 42 prophetic months, 1260 literal years, in the day-year principle. Persecutes the saints, claims to be God, a blasphemy. When we talked about the mark of the beast and the mystery of Babylon the following evening, I said to you folks, without exception, it was the belief and the teaching and the writing of every single major Protestant reformer that the beast of Revelation 13, the first part, was the Church of Rome. And we say that not to be disrespectful, not to be unkind, not to judge any Christian, certainly not a Catholic Christian, but for sake of serious end-time understanding, we have to talk plainly. We don't have a lot of time to do otherwise. There is a title that the Pope takes, and one that I trusted implicitly, now deceased, saw that crown, not the triple crown, but the mitre, one that looks like a shovel. And he said the inscription indeed is on the mitre, this inscription, Vicarius Filii Dei, and you give that title its numeric equivalency, and it comes out 666 in Latin and in a number of other of the ways of figuring. I was fascinated by this, ladies and gentlemen. Think about that deadly wound that was inflicted. I didn't know this until fairly recently. At the time of the French Revolution, the Catholic Church was outlawed in France. And moreover, 70% of all the priests were killed, and as far as we know, all of the nuns in France were killed, because they hated so, despised so, the Catholic Church, because of its collaboration with the king and the papacy giving orders to the king of France. We talked about that. We talked about the Waldensians. France has never recovered. You can go to the Roman Catholic cathedrals over in France on Sunday morning, and you'll find they're almost completely empty. The Church of Rome has never, never recovered. But it said that wound would be healed, and before Jesus would come back, the majority in the world would follow after that power. The United States, of course, you folks know, was founded in an attempt to escape the tyranny of Rome, the Church of Rome, over in Europe. And now I'm going to begin to share with you 5 reasons why I believe that the second beast of Revelation 13 is the United States in Bible prophecy. United States in the book of Revelation. Reason number one. Write it down, UA students. Reason number one for believing that the second beast of Revelation 13 is the United States of America, the time of its arrival. The second beast arrives on the scene of history right on time. Verse 10. Note that. Chapter 13, verse 10. He that leads into captivity will himself go into captivity. He that killed with the sword will be killed with the sword. But here, the patience and the faith of my saints. He that goes into he who has led so many into captivity will himself go into captivity. The Church of Rome destroyed its last temporal enemy in 538. I mentioned that on another evening, and we did a little bit of the math. And if this power was to fulfill Bible prophecy, then in 1260 years something was going to happen to the Church of Rome. And right on time, having no idea he was fulfilling Bible prophecy, Napoleon Bonaparte sent his general Berthier over to Rome, inside the Vatican, where the Pope was taken captive, taken back and held in Paris for a while, then out at the palace of Fountain Blue. I've been in the room where he died. And Napoleon said there's never going to be another Pope, and for 3 years there was no Pope in Rome. 1798. Now, let's read verse 11. And now I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the power of the first beast that had come before him. What do we call the birthday of the United States of America? What year? Come on now. 1776. This happened in 1798. By 1798, the United States of America was still really in its birth pangs. As a nation, we had not yet arrived at the muddy banks of the Mississippi River. And when this power, we believe to be the United States, comes on the scene, it's right at the time of the captivity of the power of the Church of Rome. So that one certainly fits. Another creature, another beast coming up. Clue number two. Reason number two for believing the second beast of Revelation 13 is the United States. Number two is the clue of location. We talked about the mark of the beast. We had a clue of location. Talked about the mystery of Babylon. A woman sits on seven mountains. Clue of location. Here again, we have a clue of location as we do our research. This beast, as we just read, comes up out of the earth. Verse 11. All of the other beasts of Revelation and of Daniel come up out of the sea. Now, go to chapter 17 with me. Just a moment there. Leave a bookmark back there at 13. But come with me over to chapter 17, and I'm going to read to us verse 15. He said unto me, the water that you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. All of the other nations came up where there was a nation before them, peoples, nations before them. But not so this beast, not so this power. This one comes up out of the earth where there was not a nation there before, ever before it. Someone said, well, what about Native Americans? Well, there are far, far more Native Americans here today than when Columbus came, or in 1798, and more than that, more importantly than that, they never were organized into one nation. There was the Crow Nation and this nation and that nation, and Eldon and my wife's nation, Cherokee. Isn't that right, Eldon? Are you 8th or 16th? I forgot. Your grandmother was one half Cherokee. And I'm positive that they're related to Loretta Lynn, because their grandmother, her maiden name was Webb. Loretta Lynn's maiden name is Webb. And they came from just a few miles apart in eastern Kentucky. And so this nation comes up out of the earth. There was no prior nation there before. Clue location, clue number two fits. Now, clue number three really asks a question. What kind of a power will this nation exert? Well, it has two horns. All of the other beasts that had horns had crowns on the horns. And again, this one is very different. So number three tells us that this power is not going to be ruled over by a king or a queen or a prince. That's number three. There is no crown on the head of state. Number four is like it, but different. It's not going to be ruled over by the Pope. There is not a crown on either horn. No king, no crown on the head of state, no crown on the head of church. It's that separation between church and state that's made the United Nations the great nation, I believe, that it is. And number five, reason number five for believing that the second beast, Revelation 13, is the United States, is in regard to the making of the image. And he said, he exercised all the power of the first beast, verse 12, and he caused those upon the earth to worship that first beast. He does those great wonders. And he says to them that they ought to make an image, verse 14. They make an image to the first beast who received the deadly wound. Now, this is not in the imperative mode, as I remember. When a power says, or a government says, you vote it this way, you do it that way, that's a democracy, isn't it now? Power with the people. You folks do, you do it, you see. Power's with the people. And so clue number five fits, that this is going to be a democracy. So we review quickly. Time of the arrival. This new nation comes up. 1798 is the time of the taking of the Pope, and our birthday was 1776. Few years only, as you look at the big picture, prior. Clue of location. This one comes up out of the earth, not out of the sea where there were other nations before her. Number three, it has no king. Number four, no pope. And number five, let's make an image, a repeat of the first power before it. Now, I want to transition and answer some questions that I am asked over and over and over again through the mail, through email. Before I quit that, I was just swamped. But in any event, I want to talk about the future of the United States. And oftentimes I'm asked, Lyle, do you believe, or is there a hint in the Bible that the United States is going to be ruled over by the Chinese or the Russian or a coalition of some great powers? And the answer is no, no. The United States is going to be the superpower when Jesus comes back again. And that, I believe, is one of the reasons why he must hurry. He needs to hurry back. It was at the time of the Gulf War that was being led by some of our very able generals and at the command of our President George Herbert Walker Bush. And the former president of Russia, what was his name, that guy that had the birthmark on his forehead? Yeah, I have to check you out from time to time. Truth was, I forgot. Mr. Gorbachev, at that time, you see, our rockets were going down chimneys in some of the buildings over there in the Middle East. I mean, pinpoint accuracy. You know? Cars lined up at a stoplight, and our rockets take out the third and leave the other two, three, four, five, whatever, you see. And so Mr. Gorbachev at that time said, surely it is apparent to the whole world that the United States is the single superpower. Just before I came tonight, I caught a bit of the world news, and there was an American general talking about how the armies of Russia are ragged. They're probably in the worst shape they've been in 60 or 70 years. And they're very frail over there, and their leader has disappeared. Any of you folks know where he is? They're looking for him, that muscled-up guy that wears, maybe that's a blow-up thing that he wears. Mister, was it? I knew that. All right. Now, another question. Why did God ever mention a nation in Bible prophecy? Whether it was through Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Daniel, John the Revelator, why? A couple of ideas. He mentioned nations in Bible prophecy because of their worldwide influence. Do you think the United States fits that category? Oh, yeah. We've had an influence like never another nation, at least since time of Nebuchadnezzar, I believe. And then the second reason, God mentioned nations in Bible prophecy because of the nation's impact upon the people of God and the work of God. Does the United States qualify here? Yeah, for 200 years, we referenced ourselves proudly as the Christian nation. Not everyone wants to do that nowadays, unfortunately. But most of Americans still are basically Christian people. Thank God for that. The American Bible Society, we've sent more missionaries and more money and more clothes than any other nation ever. And so we qualify as regards the impact of the United States on the people of God and the work of God around the world. Now, let's talk about the power of the United States in the last days. And for that, we'll do a little comparison here. We'll go to chapter 13, verse 7. Verse 7, this first power we believe to be that of the Church of Rome. It was given unto him to make war against the saints, to overcome them. Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Drop down to verse 12, and we see the parallel. The United States power. He exercises all the power of the first beast before him, caused the earth and those that live therein to worship that first beast whose deadly wound has now been healed. Now a broad statement, one that I can verify. Every time God mentioned a nation in Bible prophecy, ultimately, that nation rejected the truth of God and began to persecute the people of God. Happened in Babylon, Persia, Egypt, and Rome, and right on down. This nation that I love, that you love, symbolized in the prophecy as a lamb. We refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, don't we now? And so outwardly it's going to seem Christian, but inwardly it has the voice of a dragon. And it conspires with the Church of Rome to rule the world, a united effort between the superpower of the United States and the great church and religion of the world, the Church of Rome. What's the nature of this dictatorship? Well, it says it's a repeat, it's a duplication of that first beast power before. So to know what the United States is going to do, we look again at the original, and we found the church giving orders to states and to kings, the kings of Europe, until the time of King Henry VIII. And Henry VIII, by the way, for your interest's sake, you students, of course, remember, Henry VIII didn't break with the Catholic Church over theology, but rather over his insistence to have a male heir to the throne. And I have been to the tomb of Henry VIII then. And he destroyed a couple of his wives and divorced a couple of them. And the Church of Rome said, you can't divorce and remarry. He said, oh yeah, I'll start my own church. And so Anglicanism was born. That was Henry VIII. Who sang that? I am Henry VIII, I am. Who said that? Who sang that? All right, there, I knew somebody would know. Herman's Hermits. Henry VIII, I am. A duplicate. Now, I used to say it's coming, but now I say it's right here. And I'm going to read you some things, and I'm going to set my Bible right over there for now, because I have so much here and so very little time. Someone handed me a copy of an article written by General Tommy Franks. You remember when he led our coalition forces? General Tommy Franks? Well, this article came out in a magazine called Cigar Aficionado, Volume 12, Number 1. I don't subscribe to it, but I have a copy of this. Listen now. General Tommy Franks said, in event of a major terrorist attack, we could lose the freedoms and the liberties of 200 years. The potential of a weapon of mass destruction, potentially causing massive casualties, casualty-producing events in the United States or in the Western world, could cause the populations to question the Constitution, to militarize our own country, and could easily unravel the fabric of our Constitution. Lose our constitutional rights? That's what he said. Here's one, General Petraeus. These men are in the know. This man not only led our troops, he was the head of the CIA. Now listen to this. Years ago, Peggy said, I remember so well Peggy saying, you know, when these televisions came out with a clicker, you could do it from your seat, and you didn't have to exercise so terribly, get up and change the channels. By the way, the girth of Americans parallels the advance of clickers. And I remember Peggy saying, about the time that you could push a button and change channels, she said, sometimes I feel like that thing's watching us. Sometimes I think I ought to put a towel over the television set. Now, I laughed at her. I'm not laughing anymore. General Petraeus, your television set, your microwave, your washer, your dryer may be spying on you right now. I, for many years, knew a man, a neighbor of mine, who had spent 30 years working for ODOT. You know what that is, don't you? Oregon's Department of Transportation. And several years back, freeways, Interstate 84, which I'm best acquainted with, recently paved, no potholes, no problems, were being dug up. They were cutting big sections out of them. I mean, maybe like 8 feet by 6 feet, a rectangle. Why? I wondered, why? Now, I can't verify this. All I know is what the man told me. He said way back then, they were putting devices beneath the pavement that could shut down any automobile that has a computerized electronic system. And that's partly why old Lyle keeps a couple of old junkers around that predate computers. That's why I don't run around my shorts in front of the television. That's why. Listen to this. This is from Janet Reno. This is from 60 Minutes, by the way. And things have only gotten worse since she said this. Talking about cults and cultists. She said, a cultist is one with a strong belief in the Bible and the second coming of Christ. And he frequently attends Bible studies. Has a high level of financial giving to some Christian cause. Often homeschools their own children. Accumulates survival foods. Strong beliefs in the Second Amendment. Guns and all of the rest. Distrust of big government. Any of these may qualify as a person as a cultist. And certainly more than one of these in their background should cause us to look at them as a threat. Interesting. Our National Security Agency scans, as you folks well know, millions and millions and millions of phone calls and emails every single day. Down here near where I was born and raised on the Idaho and Utah border, they have built and are continuing to build an edifice that covers acres and acres and acres and acres. And there they're going to store the information from your cell phones. And they're doing it right now. And I have a friend who laughingly uses some remarks that he shouldn't use on the telephone, and I tell him, look, they're listening, my friend, they're listening. Don't say that. Please don't do that. George Orwell suggested that our enemies were going to come from across the oceans, from outside, from across our borders. But no, the Bible says our enemies are going to be among us. They're going to come from within us. Do you, ladies and gentlemen, know how many members of the Senate, the houses, are Roman Catholic? Nearly 200. And when you throw in the Episcopalians, which are very, very similar and often vote similarly, that number goes up. So I'm going to read you now a letter from Cardinal O'Connor of New York City, written to the lawmakers in Washington, D.C. The Catholic lawmakers who do not vote as Catholics believe and teach seriously risk excommunication. Now, Protestant hears that. Oh, you'd be excommunicated. That means they're just going to take your name off the church roll. No, not for a Catholic. If you have a Catholic background, you know very well. Communion. The eating of the elements of the broken body and the drinking of the spilled blood in symbolism. That's how a Catholic gains eternity, gains heaven, by ingesting Jesus. And that's why in Roman Catholic theology, the priest holds the wafers, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, it was always in the Latin, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. And as soon as he spoke those words, those little bits of bread, flour, were magically turned into the very real absolute body of Jesus Christ. There was magic at the Mass. Oh, and when you were a child, I just go on and on. But this is rich. As a child, did you ever play magic? Maybe you had a little wand and you waved it over something and you spoke some words. What were those? Huh? Hocus pocus, there it is. Where did that originate? Hocus pocus was a child's ear, hoc est corpus meum, magic at the Mass. And so when a Catholic is excommunicated, he is denied going to heaven and is certainly going to go to purgatory or maybe to the fire immediately. And he can't receive last rites at the time of his death. Here's one from, this is U.S. News World Report, Preachers in Politics. And they have a quotation here from televangelist M.G. Pat Robertson. He said, when the time comes, Americans are going to take over. Born-again Christians, mostly Protestant. 30 million conservative Roman Catholics. Few million Mormons, some Orthodox Jews. Potential number could be as close to 60 million voters. And then he says, counting both Catholics and Protestants, we have enough votes to run this country. And when we, the people, say we've had enough, we're going to take it over. M.G. Pat Robertson. Now, I shared this up north. I'm not going to tell you where. But there was a man who had been on the board of M.G. Pat Robertson because of his largesse in giving. He'd given 700 Club tens of thousands of dollars. And when I read this, this man got upset. He came to me after the meeting. He said, you didn't make that up. I gave him the source. He looked it up. And then he wrote Pat Robertson. Now, if I were to write Pat Robertson, he would not write back to me. I might get a letter over his signature, but they would, the bottom it would say CC. It was one of his henchmen or secretaries who'd sent it out. But Pat Robertson wrote back to this man, and I'm not going to give you his name. Thank you for this opportunity to share with you concerning my participation in the statement, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission for the Third Millennium. It is my heartfelt belief that our common enemies now are so virulent that we must lay aside certain differences to join hands to support those things upon which we all agree. My favorite author outside the Bible 150 years ago said that before Jesus would come back, Catholics and Protestants would join hands across the gulf. It's like he's quoting from Ellen White. I must quit because I promised to answer a question, and it's important. But you folks can see with me tonight, not only tonight, all the way through, that we're living in the last days. I mean, oh, what John would have given to be alive now. Paul, the other disciples, Daniel, what they would have given to be here, to see their prophecies become histories. And so tonight, the last prophecy presentation I shall share with you, for a while at least, I want to urge you once again to follow the truths that you understand. Please don't put off your baptism. It's not too late. It's not too late to be in the baptism. And some of you have strayed away, and you need to come back, and you need to be rededicated in the water with Jesus. Do it before it is too late, because this thing is about to wrap up. And the final events shall be very, very rapid. I can't keep up with them. I can't. Try as I might. I have a lot of other folks who search the internet and help me research. I can't begin to keep up. And what I've shared with you tonight is probably now mostly old news, so don't put it off. Now, bow your heads. Lord Jesus, you've spoken plainly to us tonight. We're thankful for your clarity. We appreciate your warning. In your warning, we see your love. I pray that if there's one here that hasn't yet completely decided on following the truths and rededicating, committing, I pray that you won't let them have rest or peace until they do that, make that commitment with you and to you once again. I ask these favors and offer my thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, the question that I'm going to share in the next 5 minutes is really a two-part question. And well, I'll just share it like it comes. Is it wrong for a woman to wear slacks or pants or jeans? And before anyone feels uncomfortable, the answer is no, that is not wrong. And I know where that question, why that question originates. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and around verse 5, God, through Moses, gives counsel to his children who are about to cross Jordan into the promised land. And he says that men ought not to wear that which pertains to a woman and vice versa. Now, what he's attempting to do is prevent homosexuality and lesbianism. He's saying there comes a time in every child's life, at puberty or maybe earlier, when they need to know what they're to grow up to be and how they're supposed to act. And so don't let there be any confusion. Now, if you want to take that passage literally and dress accordingly, at the time this was given, the men, for purposes of modesty, wore a long and flowing robe, and the women, for the same reason, wore a garment that was seamed between the legs. So if you're going to take it literally, all you women must wear pants and all you men must wear a dress. It's going to take more than four of you to get me in one, I guarantee you that. I had three churches when I began to pastor. And I had a lady in one of my congregations. And if she saw a lady in pants or jeans, I mean, she'd send them to hell on the hot rail. And I had the custom when I pastored, and would do it again if I had the privilege to pastor, I would be in the homes of my people once every quarter. Now, if you have a huge congregation, that may not be able to do it quite so often, but I was able to. I don't know how a pastor can preach unless he's in the homes and knows the need. That's where you find the needs of the people. That's where you find their hurts and their habits and whatever else. So I was visiting the home of this lady who condemned others for the way they dressed. And they had a house that was kind of built into a hill, and it was like a ranch style where you face the front door, but the hill gently sloped, so it had a walkout or a daylight basement. You know what I'm talking about? Two levels. And I knocked and knocked, knocked. The cars were there, and no one came. I knew they had a great big garden. So I was walking around the edge of the house, and as I got around near to the back edge, I heard the voice above me, and I looked up. I'm sorry to say, there she was on a ladder, and oh, how I wish she had some jeans on. It wasn't pretty. No. Yeah. Well, the question really had two parts. Lyle, what does the Bible say? Could you read us something about ornamentation or jewelry? Now listen to me. What I'm going to share with you now must not be taken on a par with the Ten Commandments. Must not. Like when we talked about clean and unclean foods, those were health principles. These are principles of modesty. But in several places in the Bible, God spoke about this. Now, before I say another word, and lest I forget, I recognize the church knows, I suppose everybody knows, generally speaking, wedding bands are not worn for purposes of ornamentation. I've chosen not to wear one. Peggy doesn't either, because in my position, I've thought, well, maybe it'd be difficult for a child to know the difference between this or something else that they might want. But I thought I'd read to you two or three scriptures, and you take it, if you will, in the way that it's intended. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Here's our first one. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Whose adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning, or the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or putting on of clothes, fancy clothes, but rather the hidden man of the heart, which is not corruptible, the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit, which are in the sight of God of great price. Here God is saying, look, if you're going to decorate, I would really appreciate it if you would hang the ornaments on the inside where they would be to my glory. I just believe I need to say this to you, that almost without exception, the information in this area of dress is directed toward women. But as Dylan said, the times, man, they're a changing. You see? And we live in a time and a place, a day and an age, where the men are about as fashion conscious as ladies are. And I could go into detail, and I read recently, I mentioned to you that I knew a surgeon down in Santa Rosa, down there in wine country. And he has about as many men who want facelifts and tummy tucks and all of the rest. I couldn't imagine this, but they'll pad your backside. Men! Yeah! Well, I considered it for a while because I can't keep my pants up. If I didn't wear a couple of wallets in my back pockets, I wouldn't have any figure at all. But that's where we are. And so what I'm going to share here, these principles, not only just for ladies. We're not poking at anybody, any lady or man for that matter. All right, the next one is a letter to Timothy. The first letter, chapter 2 and verse 9, and you A students can write it down. In like manner also that women dress themselves modestly, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, gold, or pearls, or costly clothing. Now, some have wondered, does that mean you can't wear braids? And the answer is no, it doesn't mean that. Not at all. There was a habit in Old Testament times that where women would braid strands of gold and silver through their hair so that when the light, sunlight or candlelight or whatever, every head would turn, you'd follow that because it was glitterati. All right? Nothing wrong with wearing braids. Well, we've had a verse or two from the New Testament, one or two from the Old, and I'm going to let you go. Genesis chapter 35. And this is the story of Jacob who's stolen the birthright and gone off in the far country and now wants to come back and be reunited with Esau, his brother. When he comes to the borders of Canaan, God stops him there and asks him for a total commitment so he can give to him a total blessing. And let me read then what happens. Genesis 35, verses 1 through 4, I guess, thereabouts. God said to Jacob, get up and go to Bethel and stay there and build there an altar unto the God that appeared to you when you fled from Esau. Then Jacob said to his household and all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, be clean and change your garments, and let's arise and go to Bethel. I'll make an altar to the God that answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the ways that I went. So they gave to Jacob all of the strange gods that were in their and on their hands and all the earrings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak, which was by Shechem. A total commitment so God could give a total blessing. And then, and finally, from Exodus. Chapter 33. And the context is different, but it's similar in many ways. Just about to go into the promised land. Children of Israel, wandering in Sinai Peninsula, and now they're on the edges of Jordan. And Moses has written the Ten Commandment Law in tables of stone, and then he had to break them and go back and get some more. And I'm going to begin to read at verse 4. God had said to Moses, separate. By the way, there's humor in the Bible if you're looking for it. It's there. Some may not want to believe that, but it's there. But in any event, God said, Moses, get away from those people. I'm going to destroy them. Get away from your people. And Moses said, Lord, don't be hasty and destroy your people. Did you catch it? Disclaimer on both sides. God didn't want him and Moses didn't want him. Like when your boy gets in trouble, you say, honey, your son just broke the window. Yeah, get away from those people. Moses said, Lord, don't destroy your people. Now let's listen. Verse 4. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. No one put on his jewelry, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you're stubborn. I'll come in the midst of you, and I'll consume you. Therefore now, take off the jewelry that I might know what to do. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their jewelry by the Mount Horeb. And so, similarities. Here we are. Spiritual Israel, on the banks of heavenly Canaan, on the banks of Jordan, about to step across into heavenly Canaan. I believe that God is asking of the eternal generation a special commitment again. I believe that. I've said on other evenings, I think it'd be wonderful if we could pick Christians out of a crowd by the way they talk, the way they act, their language, address, whatever else. And so I think that's enough of that for tonight. I thank you for being patient with me, and I'll see you here in the morning, the pastor's class. We all gather here at 9:30. Pastor's class begins at 9:45. For those of you represented right here, see you in the morning. Good night and God bless.